please. Chapter number 32. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, there should be a copy in front of you in the chair back. Use an electronic Bible. Would you turn that on, please? Exodus chapter number 32, as we now continue the second week in this series exposing lies we so easily believe. Exodus 32, beginning in verse number 1, we'll read down through verse number 8. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go, get down, for your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" It's only been a matter of days since Moses delivered to the people what we regard as the Ten Commandments. You're familiar with the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not steal, for example. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not bear false witness. But it is the first two commands which are on display here. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, and thou shalt not make any graven images. When Moses gave the people the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, just a matter of days before this event, the people, hearing the commands of God, committed themselves to obedience. They said, "Yes, we agree with God's commands, and we will obey God's commands." After chapter 20, God calls Moses back up to the mountain to communicate more to him. And as we read in the first part of chapter 32, Moses is gone for a period of time that the people begin to complain to Aaron about their leadership. "It doesn't appear that we have any. We don't even know if he's coming back. For all we know, he's died on the mountain." This, of course, wasn't the first time the people had complained. They had complained many times before. And in the wanderings to come, as we continue to read in the book of Exodus, they will complain many times after. And I just want to make a pastoral note to begin the sermon. Nothing good comes from complaining. Nothing. Remember what we learned in our study in the book of Philippians, chapter 2 and verse 14? Do everything without murmuring, grumbling, and complaining. Nothing good comes from complaining. Here the people complained to Aaron. Aaron, who was God's hand-picked choice to be the spiritual leader of the people. He and his descendants would be those who served in the priestly roles. He, Aaron, the first of the high priests. They come to Aaron and ask Aaron to do something about it. Aaron says to them, "All the gold that you have that was given to you when you left Egypt, bring it to me. And Aaron does what is actually, in hindsight, unthinkable. Aaron, a craftsman, uses his skills that God had given to him to create an idol. I showed you last Sunday morning from my time in India, right at the very beginning of that video that I showed you, there was a picture of a statue, an idol. Idols are everywhere in India, like literally everywhere. We're somewhat immune to that here in the United States. We don't see people all too often actually bowing down to idols unless you go, well, actually to the Church of Rome, where they bow down to idols with regularity. Here in Exodus chapter 32, this is exactly what they did. And this is in chapter 32 actually describes Israel's fall in a very similar way to what we saw last Sunday morning in the fall of mankind in Genesis chapter 3. And when we get here in chapter 32, we really don't know. When we see what happens here, we really don't know what's going to happen to Israel from this point forward, because they have broken the most sacred of commands. They have chosen to say, no, God didn't grant us freedom. Yahweh didn't do that. This calf did. This is the one that granted us freedom and liberty. And where it goes from here is uncertain at best. Prior to this, if you were to read between chapters 20 and 32, you would see that God gives to the people a number of other instructions. In addition to what we know in chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, God gives the people instructions about the tabernacle. It was to be made of certain kinds of metals and certain kinds of fabric, and this would be the place that the people would come for worship. And one of the ways that they were to craft items was they were to collect from the people resources like gold to craft the utensils for the tabernacle. But instead of using the gold for the tabernacle, they used the gold that they have for a rival system of worship, a system that ironically was designed to reflect God's presence in the camp. But they don't do that. The calf now made, they say to each other in verse 4, this is your God. It seems that Aaron is determined to give this worship some measure of authenticity. You noticed that, didn't you, when Aaron declares that tomorrow we're going to get up and we're going to have a feast day. It's going to be a huge worship celebration. But do you see in verse 5 who the worship is going to be directed to in verse 5? What is the last word in verse 5 in your Bible? What's the very last word? You have to look at your Bible maybe. What's the last word there? It is the word Lord. And probably in your Bible, it is in a type that is set off from the other type that's in the text. When you see that, the translators are letting you know, this is the word Yahweh. Tomorrow, we are going to have a feast to Yahweh, Aaron says. So Aaron organizes, not legitimate worship, but he really organizes a parody of a real worship experience. And that experience quickly degenerates into something altogether different. Horrible debauchery, verse 25 tells us. Last Sunday morning, we began this series exposing lies that we so easily believe. I mentioned to you last week, there are no harmless lies. But that does not mean that all lies have the same consequences. The reality is, some lies have much more severe consequences than others. For example, One of your children may say to you when you come home and you had given them some instruction, a chore to be done while you were away, and you came home and you discovered the chore was not done, and then you ask the child, hey, didn't I tell you to load the dishwasher? And the child looks at you and says, Mom, I forgot. And it's the easiest way for the kid to get out of the situation. And let's just assume the child is lying. There's going to be some consequence from mom and dad back to the child, but that consequence is not going to be anywhere near as severe if you are called into a court and before a judge and jury, you give testimony that is untrue. And now you have perjured yourself. And when discovered, there is a strong probability you are going to jail for lying. Now, I'm guessing when your kid lied to you and told you that you forgot, you didn't call 911 and ask them to come arrest your kid. But the judge, when the witness perjures himself, will arrest that witness. And that witness is going to jail. Not all lies have the same consequences, though it is true that there are no harmless lies. Last week, we saw that lies about God damned humanity when Eve believed them. And today we expose what are the most dangerous lies. The most dangerous lies that human beings can believe are lies they believe about God. There are very many, but I want to expose four in our time together this morning. The Exodus text that we just read leads us to the first lie, and it is this. The first lie is that God is not all that different than I am. Why is it that God said in the second commandment, don't make any graven images? I mean, we're a visual people. Maybe it's in the mindset of some of us that, well, you know, it would be really good if we just had some visual representation of God, and then we would know how to worship Him better. But no image, even this image made by Aaron, no image can accurately convey the infinity of God in all of His attributes. And God is incredibly jealous over His name and His character. And God will not allow any human being to define Him. God alone defines who He is. This is why when Moses came to the burning bush and had the conversation with God and then asked God, who shall I say sent me? And God said, say I am has sent you. God and God alone reserves the right to define who He is. Let's see how God defines Himself. Would you turn forward in your Bibles to the prophet Isaiah, a text which is probably familiar to many of you, and chapter number 6, please, if you would. Isaiah is no insignificant figure in the course of Bible history and narrative, of course. He is a prophet around the time of King Hezekiah. Isaiah's words in the 66 chapters, which form the book of Isaiah, are some of the richest in the whole of the Bible. Isaiah is quoted again and again by the apostles and by our Lord Jesus Himself in His Gospels and later in the epistles of the New Testament. He is no minor character. He is a gifted communicator. He is a gifted writer. He is one of Israel's greats. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah records this. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 He covered His face, with 2 He covered His feet, and with 2 He flew. And another cried and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out. and the house was filled with smoke. Let's just pause right there for the moment. Look at all the senses that Isaiah notes. I saw sight. I heard sound. I felt the shaking. I smelled the smoke. He is now in the presence of God Himself, and he has one reply to being in the presence of God. The first words in verse number 5, woe is me. The greatest of men in the presence of God is nothing. So what does it look like when we say that God is not all that different than I am? We don't look at God like Isaiah does. Instead, we are very casual about who God is. We're casual about His Word. We're casual about His commands. We're casual about His holiness. And we are casual about His worship. Casual in all these things as if He were not all that different than we are. You see, when we think about other human beings, others like us, we can take a very casual approach to other people. We may or we may not listen to the counsel and advice of another human being because, well, you know, they're just like we are. We may or we may not obey the commands of another human being because, well, who are they to tell me what I should do? We may or we may not appreciate the moral high ground of another person. If we think it's too high, we might look at them and say, well, what my grandmother used to say, goody two-shoes. If we think it's too low, we might think, well, I'm not like him at least. We may or we may not accept an invitation from another human being to come meet with them. It actually depends on a wide array of factors, right? Is my schedule free? Am I really interested in going? Are they serving a meal that I would like? We're very casual in our relationships to other human beings. And when we conclude that God is no different than I am, we are very casual toward Him as if He is one of us. But as we read in Exodus chapter 32, and as we saw Isaiah's experience in Isaiah chapter 6, God is not like us. Only He is holy, holy, holy. Only He is untouched by sin. Only God is infinitely wise, infinitely loving, infinitely strong, infinitely merciful, infinitely gracious. And if all of that is true of Him, unlike our attitudes about other human beings, there can be no casualness in our approach toward God. None. Unlike casualness toward a human being, we must obey God's commands. We must acknowledge that always is His wisdom superior to ours. We must acknowledge that every one of His judgments is right, whether we agree with it or not. We must always conclude that His Word is superior to ours. His discerning of situations is far beyond anyone in the gathering this morning. His Word is far superior to ours, especially when it comes in conflict with ours. We can never approach Him casually, as if He's, well, just a little bit more than we are, but not all that much. We must always accept His invitation to meet Him in worship. The God of heaven, brothers and sisters, is not a mere mortal whose invitation we accept or reject if it meets our calendar, whose invitation we accept or reject if it's how we want to spend a few hours on a given Sunday. He's not like us. And he cannot and will not be treated by us as if he is one of us. We must, brothers and sisters, expose every day the lie from Satan that we aren't all that different from God. It's a lie that God will not tolerate. It is a lie that will lead to our ruin. In the same way that the people of Israel created a God, we who are created beings then conclude, not all that different. That will lead to our ruin. It's a lie God will not tolerate. If he is not different from us, then brothers and sisters, we have no need of his gospel. But because he is so different than us, we desperately need his gospel. Because he is holy and we are undone. And the only remedy for that is if in his mercy he reaches and saves us. The first of the lies that we believe about God is that he's not all that different than we are. There is a second lie, and it is this. God is not really good. The first lie about God, God is not all that different than I am. The second lie about God that we need to expose is God is not really good. You know, when you think about that particular lie, my guess is there isn't anybody in the room this morning that would actually verbalize that. If I stopped you on the way in this morning, you didn't know where the content of the sermon was going today, and I said to you, friend, is God good? You would have looked at me and probably said, yeah. If I would have said to you, do you really think that God is not good? You probably would have denied that. I'd be very surprised if there's anyone in the gathering who would actually verbalize. You would say it. You'd put it on your Facebook page or you'd tweet it out. God is not good. Why wouldn't we say that? Well, one, because we know better. We know theologically. We know mentally that God is good. But isn't it true, brothers and sisters, that down deep there lurks in almost all of us, if not in fact all of us, is there not a suspicion within us that God isn't good to me? This lie really rests at the core of much of our wrong thinking about God. As we saw last week, this lie that God is not really good was part of the lie that Satan used to deceive Eve. In addition to showing us in chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Genesis, God's grandeur and greatness and God's glory in creation, Genesis 1 and 2 also shows us God's grandeur and God's glory and God's greatness in his goodness. At the end of every day, you'll remember that God steps back and says, that's really, really good. So in the very beginning of the Bible, God presents himself to us as a generous, personal, and good God. The creation is good in Genesis 1 and 2 because it reflects the God who created it, who is good. Do you remember in Genesis 1 and 2 the ultimate expression of God's goodness? Day 6 has begun and God has created Adam. And the Bible says there was no helper for Adam. And God said it wasn't good for Adam to be alone. So he made for Adam a helper for him. Everything that God created reflects his goodness. And then Satan enters. And he plants doubts in Eve's mind that God is not good. So he begins his conversation with her. Eve, did God really say? The implication from Satan to Eve is that a good God would never ever deny you something you really want. When is this a lie that we are easily deceived? When do we believe that God is not really good? Well, when we're disappointed about relationships, we wonder if God is good. When we look at whatever peculiar, unique circumstance which you find yourself today, a 10th grader in high school, a man in his 50s, anticipating his later years in life, a mom of multiple little ones, a young guy beginning his career wondering, what am I doing this for? All of those circumstances can prompt us to say, is God really good? We might believe the lie when we are in pain from loss of someone that we've loved very much. We might believe the lie that God is not good when we are in pain from wrongs done by people against us. We might declare down deep that God is not really good when life is not fair. Despite our repeated efforts and our well-thought-out plans, it doesn't work out right. And so we conclude, how could God allow this to happen? And we begin to believe the lie that God is not really good. And so we say aloud or we say quietly, why would God not let me have this thing that I so desperately want and need? Why would God not let me do this? Why would God not let me become this? Satan easily slips in and he says, I'll tell you why. Because God actually isn't very good at all. If he was good, wouldn't he give to you everything that you wanted? If he was good, why wouldn't he do something about the circumstance which you find yourself in? If he was good, how would he allow this to happen to you? When we begin to entertain the thought that God is not good, the result is next, we start to justify rejecting what God says and making up our own minds about what is right and wrong or what is good and best. Because we think that we actually are good, God is not. God's thoughts are not good for me. My thoughts are good for me. I'm going to reject what God says and embrace my own thoughts. The truth that will set you free from this, beloved, is that God is good without regard to whether or not if we agree with him. That God is always good, even if you don't feel like it, that he is good. And that God is good, even if it seems like he isn't good to you. The Bible over and again expresses to us that God is good. To summarize it, Psalm 119, verse 68, David puts it this way, you are good, and you do what is good. There's a third lie about God that we want to expose this morning. And that is this. God's ways are too restrictive. The first one, God is not that much different than I am. The second one, God is not really good. The third lie to expose about God this morning is God's ways are too restrictive. Nobody likes restrictions. Nobody. We all want freedom. Maybe we Americans more than many people in the world. We value our freedom. When we read the Bible, though, The Bible teaches us that God's laws have immense value for every human being. The Bible teaches us that God's restrictions are always for our good and for our protection. God says in His Word that true freedom is not throwing off God's restrictions. But God in His Word teaches us this, that true freedom is found in obedience to His command and His instructions. Satan says the exact opposite. Satan wants you to think that God's laws are restrictive to you, that God's laws are unfair to you. He may even want you to think that God's laws are actually mean to you. God really has some delight in watching you suffer under all of His restrictions to you. Satan wants you to think that obeying God will leave you miserable. But that's not true. And we must expose it. We must expose the lie that disobeying God leaves you happy and obeying God leaves you miserable. Everyone probably has some illustration, some story where somebody's perceived freedom actually became bondage. Yesterday, I spent a few days with my friend Jeff, whom I call my brother by another mother. Our son Jeffrey is named after him. And I was on a shuttle back to the airport, and a young woman got in. She was by herself, and she sat in the front of the shuttle. The driver was here. I was sitting in the second seat. I was doing some reading, had my headphones in, listening to the basketball game. And she looked at him, and she said, "Can I tell you a story?" Popped out my headphones. Okay, she wants to tell him. I'll listen too. She had no luggage, which was kind of odd. We were going to the airport. And she began to tell the story to the guy, to the driver, who wanted to know about her trip. "Did you have a good time?" And she said, "Well, actually, it was a really lousy time." She used more colorful language to describe it. She said, "I have no luggage because it's all been impounded by the police here in Breckenridge, Colorado." She said, "My buddy was driving, and he got picked up for a DUI, and he had some other things on his record. So it was a $50,000 bond for him to get out. None of us had $5,000 to get him released. So he's sitting in jail. They have felony charges against him, and all of my luggage and all of my belongings are there. They let me get my cell phone out of the car, but everything else they kept." So think about this guy. I don't know who he is. I don't know if the story is true. I'm just repeating to you what I heard. She told it with enough details that I tend to think it probably was true. This guy decides he's going to enjoy a party night. But the law says that if you're going to enjoy a party night, there are some things you cannot do, like drive a vehicle. He had all this freedom. He could, I suppose, drink as much as he wanted in his house, slept it off the night, had a horrible headache the next morning, but he wouldn't have been in jail. But he chose to drive, and his driving led to his arrest, which led to his incarceration, which led to a huge fine, which led to this girl being miserable, and I'm assuming to him being much more miserable. His freedom? I can drink whatever I want. His freedom, I can drink. What? No, you can't. And his disobedience, his demand for freedom, actually brought him into literal chains. The Bible teaches us that rebelling against God leads to chains. There are so many Bible illustrations about this. Jonah is an example. King David is an example. But maybe the example that stands out in my mind more than any other is the great Samson. This man who was the strongest man who ever lived, given by God this incredible capacity to do amazing muscular feats. But God had some restrictions on Samson, remember? God said to Samson, for example, no alcohol at all. None. God said to Samson, you cannot touch anything that is dead. God said to Samson, the most famous one is what? Don't do what? Don't cut your hair. But you, of course, remember Samson's a little full of himself. He puts aside those laws, the restrictions that God had given to him with regularity. And then one night, he's with Delilah, his defenses break down, he reveals to her the source of his strength, if you cut my hair, I'll be as weak as any other man. She cut his hair, the Philistines came in, Delilah says, hey, Samson, the Philistines are upon you, wake up, and he can't throw them off. You'd remember the Philistines took him, they blinded him, they gouged his eyes out. They made him the local entertainment. And he literally was in chains that began with his demands of throwing off God's restrictions on him. The third lie is that God's ways are too restrictive. We just spent the better part of a year studying Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. Most people who study the life of the Apostle Paul regard Paul as a model for Christian living. In fact, when we read the book of Philippians, on multiple occasions, Paul said, hey, follow my example. You want to know how to live like a Christian? Live like me. Most of us would agree that Paul's default position was obedience to Christ. Few of us and very few of Paul's contemporaries could point in any area of his life and say, look, here is an area where Paul is rebelling against God. Here is an area where Paul is resisting the instructions of Jesus Christ. When we studied the book of Philippians, what was Paul's estimation of his own life? What was his conclusion about his life situation? Answer: I'm as happy as a man can be. Any restrictions that Paul experienced were for his good. The lie is that God's ways are too restrictive. The truth is that God's ways that restrict any of our behavior is always for our good and our happiness. Brothers and sisters, when we believe the lie that God's ways are too restrictive, when we believe the lie and act in opposition to Him, it is then that we find ourselves imprisoned by our own foolish and rebellious ways, just like the guy who's sitting in the Breckenridge jail at this very moment. The third lie that we believe about God is that God's ways are too restrictive. The last one. We believe that God should fix my problems. Exposing four lies that we believe about God this morning. God is not a whole lot different than I am. God is not always good. God's ways are too restrictive. And then the fourth one, God should fix my problems. In her book, Lies That Women Believe, the author, Nancy DeMoss, points out two problems in thinking that God should fix my problems. Here's the first. When we embrace the lie that God should fix my problems, we reduce God to nothing more than a genie in a bottle. He exists to please me and to serve me. Well, what's the problem with that? The problem is, what happens if God doesn't fix your problems? Now we are disillusioned about Him or disappointed in Him. We conclude God hasn't come through for us. we begin to think very wrongly that God hasn't upheld his side of the bargain. There's a second problem with thinking that God should fix my problems. It is the lie that suggests that the goal of your life and the goal of my life should be to be free of all problems. A problem is to think that if we get rid of every difficulty and every unpleasantness in our lives, that's a goal we should have. Our culture certainly believes that we should not have to live with problems. Everything in our culture has a ready solution, it seems. You have a headache? Take an Advil. You're bald? Use Rogaine. You don't like your boss? Quit. Get a different job. You don't like your church? Find another one. There's plenty to choose from. You can't afford a new car that doesn't have rust, doesn't make weird sounds, doesn't smell? Then just go borrow money and buy a new one. Your wife doesn't meet your needs. Your wife has put on some weight. Your wife has let herself go. Then strike up a conversation with the girl at the health club. Or if you're too afraid to do that, just browse Instagram or surf the web until you find a digital image that will satisfy you. Your husband is insensitive. Your husband is addicted to sports or hobbies or his phone. Your husband doesn't talk to you or listen to you or smile at you like when you were first dating. There's a solution for that. Find a man who's willing to listen to you. Or if you're afraid to do that, find happiness in a bottle of booze. Find happiness in a half gallon of ice cream. Find happiness spending until your credit card is nearly maxed out. Our culture says we should not have to live with problems. The lie is God should fix my problems. The reality is for many, many people, Christianity is nothing more than getting their problems solved. They think this way: just pray and believe. You'll have plenty of money. Your health and the people around you, their health too, will be really good. Just pray and believe you'll have a happy marriage. You'll have bumper sticker worthy kids. You'll have instant victory over sinful habits. You'll have all the rainbows and all the roses. For all too many, Christianity is nothing more than a way of having their problems solved. And this deceptive way of thinking explains why so many Christians are angry and bitter and frustrated with life. You see, they thought this. They thought if they brought Jesus into their life, they thought if they went to church, they thought if they tried to live the good Christian life, that they wouldn't have any problems anymore, or at least not as many problems as the people without Jesus have. Now, to be certain, living a life obedient to God does spare us from many problems. Problems that are the natural consequences of living in a world that is broken. But that does not mean that we are exempt from problems. The fact of the matter is this, brothers and sisters. Life is hard. We live in a sin-filled, devil-run kind of world. And the only time when there are not going to be any more problems is when God makes a new heaven and a new earth and he completely wipes out all the ravages of sin. But until then, there will be tears, and there will be pain, and there will be loss, and there will be problems. And you say, that stinks. And I agree. But here's the good news. Our Father in heaven is not detached from our problems. Our Father in heaven is not sitting up there with his feet up watching some sitcom or melodrama that we call life, seeing if somehow we can hold on until the next episode. Instead, the Bible tells us that he, our Father in heaven, is a very present help in time of need, Psalm 46 and verse 1. To be sure, in the wisdom of God, he does not make our problems always disappear. But to be sure also, he always uses our problems to show his greatness, to show his love and care for us, and to shape us to be like Jesus. Do you remember where we started just a few moments ago in Exodus chapter 34? The people of Israel, those many millions of them, after they left Egypt, they got this freedom from God. They used to be slaves in Egypt, and now God has made them free. Life is going to be great, right? God liberated them. But they still face problems, like right away. They no sooner get out of Pharaoh's sight, and Pharaoh gets his army and comes chasing after them. You'll remember that on regular occasions, they're thirsty and hungry. I mean, where do you find food for millions of people in the wilderness? Where do you come up with fresh water for all of the livestock and all of the human beings who are traveling together in mass? Where do you do that? The people of Israel, certainly upon their liberation from Egypt, knew hardships. And they chose to make those hardships opportunities to complain against God, just like we read in Exodus 34. But it didn't have to be that way. And it doesn't have to be that way for you either. Those hardships, and yours too, can be moments to experience God's love and care. For the people of Israel, those hardships could have been times to experience the intimate relationship that they had with God. They could have chosen to be happy at how God was going to take care of them. But instead, they chose misery. They chose fighting. They chose anger. And they chose crazy thinking. Do you remember what they said after their liberation when these hardships came? They said, you know, it was actually better for us when we were slaves in Egypt. What in the world are we doing out here? Do you recognize how vulnerable you are to crazy thinking when you embrace the lie that God should fix my problems and he doesn't fix it to your satisfaction? You begin to think, even, have you ever thought life was better before I became a Christian? I've met Christians who have said that. And what did they base it on? God wasn't fixing their problems. We all want God to fix our problems, I get it. I want God to fix mine too. I get it. But God's response to my problems is this. God says to me, Mike, I have an amazing plan for your problems. Mike, trust me to give you grace in this problem. And Mike, I promise you, Mike, you are going to love what I do for you when it's all over. That's the truth that exposes the lie. From the beginning of time, Satan has been lying to us about God. He uses every medium and every trick to get us to believe error and falsehood about God. Those who believe his lies have joined his hissing about God. My brothers and sisters, we are wise and blessed to believe truth about God. We are wise and blessed when God exposes lies that we believe about him and might be tempted to believe. Let's ask God for his aid in finding freedom in truth. Would you pray together with me, please?